All right, so we ought to get started here. It's 7:30. Now, let's see. I think we should, I guess we should start off with prayer. Huh? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love and your mercy. And Father, we just ask that you would just touch the Larrabell family and Lord, just help them, just heal them and help them to feel better. We pray for Victoria, Lord. We pray that, Lord, that you would keep your hand upon her and the baby, and that everything would be okay with the baby and the boys, and as well, Derek and Gabe and Vince.
Victor.
how come I couldn't remember that? Oh, well. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your mercy, for your grace. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us tonight as we look into your word. We pray, Father, that you would teach us. Help us, Lord, to glean wonderful things out of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened in your word, that we would grow closer to you, that we would fall more in love with you. Pray, Father, that you would take away those things that distract us, those things that easily beset us. And Father, that we would be set free, totally free, to just be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we were in Mark 13, and we went through the Olivet Discourse, but the briefing was a little bit different than it was in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is the one that the end times folks, people that study eschatology, that's the one that they go through and use as a reference point, because it encompasses a whole lot more. There are things left out of Mark's Olivet Discourse, but nevertheless, the last thing that we saw in the in Mark 13 was that the Lord wanted us to watch, because we didn't know. He was setting us up for wanting us to watch for his return, to be ready, to be vigilant, to always be looking for him every day as we wake up. Could today be the day? For us to anticipate him coming back. And that helps us in a lot of ways, in that it keeps us from getting into things. If we've always have that in our mind, it keeps us from getting into things that we ought not to get into, things that would lead us astray and that kind of a thing. If we're always mindful, if we always have the Lord on our minds and in our hearts, then we're going to be putting him first, and then anything that the enemy would throw at us, or our own flesh would throw at us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, any of those things, those will be done away with, because we're focusing in on the Lord and not on our own flesh. We know that he has to increase, and then we have to decrease, as John the Baptist had said to us. So in verse 37 of Mark 13, he says, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch, watch and be ready." And so on the heels of that, we get into Mark 14 and verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. Now, I'm particularly fond of always going back a couple of verses in the previous chapter, just to get the continuity and make sure, because the thought or the things that pertain to each and every chapter is usually it's usually just a nice flowing thought. It's a single theme that goes through the book here. So after 2 days was the Feast of the Passover. So 2 days after this would be the 12th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan was the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into the city and the crowds proclaimed him to be the Messiah. Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so the time is significant, because there was at Passover not only a great expectation of the Messiah, but Jerusalem was also crowded with these Messiah-expecting multitudes. Since Passover remembered the time when God raised up a great deliverer and freed Israel from foreign oppression, it was a time of great patriotic and messianic anticipation. coupled with Jesus presenting himself as king on the very day that it was prophesied by Daniel, this only added to the excitement. So we know that the news had spread far and wide of the miracles that Jesus performed, the healings and the feedings and that kind of thing, and not to mention the teachings that went on. Nobody spoke as Jesus did. He was pointing people to the Father. He was not pointing people to himself, but to the Father. He is always talking about the Father. And so, again, the excitement was at a fever pitch. They knew that it was about that time. People that studied the scripture knew, they could count. They knew when the commandment came to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, which was 445 BC. And so they could count the days out. And the time was almost there. We know that, John the Baptist was preaching by the Jordan, the Pharisees sent people out to say, "Hey, who are you? You know, are you the Messiah?" And he would say, "No." And then he says, "Are you, that prophet, John, are you Elijah, or are you that prophet?" So they knew that it was about time for the Messiah to make his appearance, going by what Daniel had said in his 70 weeks prophecy. But this was the spring feast. This was what we would call one of the first areas of the year. But this wasn't the first feast. Basically, was the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was in the fall. But we remember that God changed the calendar. Rosh Hashanah means New Year. Okay, that's when the secular New Year began. But the Passover, Nisan, was changed, if you recall, in Exodus, to be the first month of the ecclesiastical year. So you had two different calendars that you were going to go by. You had the secular calendar, which was starting in the fall, and then you had the spiritual calendar, which happened in the spring. So this would happen around maybe March or April, somewhere around in there. So this feast was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were two different feasts, but because of the proximity of the time, they would lump them into to one. So it was a 7-day feast that would happen. And this was the first of the three obligatory feasts. Every able-bodied male were to present himself before the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, this was a time when the men presented themselves. This wasn't a family affair. This was just a where the men would do. Now, some women would come, but for the most part, it was the males. And this was typified, if you remember, in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. Now, going back to Genesis, you know, we remember that when Eve was in the garden and Satan came to tempt Eve, we kind of always scratch our head and say, well, where was Adam? Now, I believe that Adam was at one of these times when the sons of God came to present themselves. You see, Adam, it would be no problem for Adam to go before the throne room of God because he was sinless. There was nothing keeping him out of that. So he enjoyed the same kind of a relationship, the same kind of fellowship as what the angels did. He was on par with them. And so he may have been just a little bit lower on the scale, but he was kind of like the quintessential. Everybody was kind of looking at this guy because he was out of the ordinary. He wasn't an angel. He was a man in the form of God, made in the image and the likeness of God. And so he was this anomaly. And Eve was even more of an anomaly. They've never seen a female before. And so, you know, the hubbub about that was probably pretty great. Now, not to get carried away with that, I could go on for, you know, a month with that. But so let's get back to the thing there. So every possible preparation was made for the Passover. For a month ahead of time, the meaning of the Passover was explained in each synagogue and Jewish school so that no one was unprepared. As pilgrims streamed into Jerusalem, they noticed that every tomb near a road was painted with fresh whitewash to prevent them from defiling themselves accidentally by brushing against a tomb. You know, you're going on a pilgrimage. It's going to take be a long walk, and so you're going to get tired. And you go, oh, okay, let me rest up against this stone here. Well, if it was whitewashed, then you'd know it was a tomb and not just a stone hanging out. So, but the Romans also knew of the story of the Messiah. You know, these guys weren't dummies. They, you know, definitely sent their spies out into the general population, and they also had an ear in with the high priests and things like that. And so they were well aware of the stories of what the religious leaders thought that the Messiah was going to be. They thought that he was coming as a conquering hero, coming on a white horse to drive the Romans out. So the Romans were on guard and ready for any hint of revolt. Now, they were prepared for this because, throughout the occupation of Palestine, the Jewish people always got some people together. They called them zealots. They were people that were trying to get rid of the Romans. They would, you know, they were doing guerrilla warfare. And so, you know, they would just do a little bit of skirmishes here and there. And one of the Gospels kind of lays it out a little bit, on that particular thing. And the chief priests, still in verse 1 here, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So the chief priests and scribes were promoting love for God, something that they didn't believe. Okay, it was a job to them. They had long since stopped believing in the Lord because of what had happened when Jesus was about 12 years old. The right of capital punishment had been taken away from them, and so the high priest went through ripping his garments and running through walking through the streets and howling and screaming and crying, saying that the word of God had been broke. And that was from Genesis, where Jacob had said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Well, Shiloh would be the Messiah, and the scepter was the right for self-rule, which had been taken away. They didn't have the right to capital punishment anymore. They had to go through Rome, and so they felt that the scriptures had been broken. We can't rule ourselves, and the Messiah had not yet come. But little did they know that at 12 years old, Jesus was in the temple, not presenting himself, but to having discussions with the priests and the scribes there. So. It's neat how God, you know, kind of circumvents what man would think. So now, Jesus, warns us about the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 20, 46 and 47. He says, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. So they were selling a product that they themselves didn't believe in, but they went through the motions to try to bolster up people to get devoted to the Lord. Now, the religious leaders were the ones plotting the death of Jesus. Okay, just let that sink in for a moment. You just kind of think, wait a minute, the religious leaders who are looking for the Messiah are trying to put him to death. Okay, makes no sense whatsoever. But see, that's what happens when you don't have the Holy Spirit guiding you. You don't see clearly. You know, the people that run around today and they're espousing different aspects of either politics or this or that and the other thing, you come to realize is that they're not to be hated or come against, but they're to be pitied. Okay, they don't see what's going on. They don't really understand what's happening, and so they take off from what they can see, what they can feel, and their brain is basically disconnected because they're running more on emotion than they are on information. So the religious leaders are plotting the death of Jesus, which, was illegal according to the law. You're not allowed to do that. In fact, every aspect of the so-called trial of Jesus was against the law. And we'll get to that a little bit. Maybe today, maybe next week. We'll see. It's a long chapter, 72 verses. So, we'll go on until we run out of time. So, get on with it. I get you. Okay. As the chief priests and the scribes plotted the murder of an innocent man, it showed that they did not fear God. Nevertheless, they feared the people, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, you kind of wonder, you say, well, why would they be afraid of people if they weren't afraid of God? Well, you see, if the people revolted against them, Rome would come and take them out of their places because they couldn't control their people. That was one of the things that the deal that Rome allowed them to continue on in their respective roles in the society was that they keep the people under control, keep them peaceful. So if the people revolted against these guys, then, you know, as they would say that the Romans are going to come and take away our country and they're going to take away our place and they're going to put us to death. And we really don't want that because we're really enjoying life. They were on the high elitist table, as it were. You know, they enjoyed the respect, people bowing down to them and calling them rabbi and master and things of that nature. And what's not to like, you know, when people are, you know, kowtowing to you and bowing and, you know, just hanging on your every word. I mean, these things appear to the flesh. You know, they're very, you know, people that like that sort of thing, they really, narcissists really. But, you know, they do enjoy that kind of thing. And so they promote it, you know, and they have their followers to promote it as well. So these religious leaders were not afraid to murder the Son of God. They just believed that they had to do it in a politically smart way. Shrewd on their part, but still, you know, you look at it and you scratch your heads, you know, what are you doing in this business? You know, so not on the feast day. The religious leaders didn't want to kill Jesus during the Passover feast, but they ended up doing it during that time anyway. So it was their thought to do it after the feast was over. But Jesus was really in control, and he was the one that sets the agenda and the timetable. This clearly shows that Jesus was in command, and though the leaders acted according to evil inclinations of their hearts, their actions fulfilled prophecy and the plan of Jesus. Now, prophecy is very important. You know, it tells us, you know, the Bible talks about the prophecies and things of that nature that were happening, that were going to happen. This authenticates who God is. When these prophecies come to pass and they're fulfilled, it authenticates who is the one that gave them. Now, obviously, God spoke to the prophets, but nevertheless, the prophets were speaking for God, and so therefore, these things, when they come to pass, is God authenticating himself as the one that is able to see the end from the beginning. So, we switch gears here, and and in verse 3 says, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." Now, Bethany is about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. It's just over the Mount of Olives, and going east in that respect. Now, according to John's gospel, this happened 6 days before the Passover. So this is not in contiguous order, okay? In this respect here, this has happened before the 2 days before the Sabbath. So if you're catching the timetable here, or the calendar, if you will, verse 1 and 2 happened 2 days before the Passover. This is happening 6 days before the Passover. So, now, Simon the leper was one that Jesus healed. The Lord could not have been able to have fellowship with this man unless he had been healed. Leviticus 14 deals with leprosy in man and house. So if this was Simon the leper's house, then the Lord would have had to heal him for him to be able to enter in, because he would be deemed unclean if he did that and not being able to celebrate the Passover. So this is very important to understand, that Simon the leper was just a moniker. Okay, it was probably a witnessing tool. He probably kept the name so people would remember, hey, this is Simon the leper. And he was healed by Jesus. So his being healed was a testimony for Jesus of what he could do. Now, there came a woman. We saw that in that verse there. Unnamed here, but John identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So Now, she's found only three times in the Gospels, and in each instance, she is at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet and listened to the word in Luke 10, 38-42. She came to his feet in sorrow after the death of Lazarus, John 11, 28-32. She worshiped at his feet when she anointed him with the ointment, John 12, 3. So Mary was a deeply spiritual woman. She found at his feet her blessing. She brought to his feet her burdens, and she gave at his feet her best. Now, one of the Gospels say only says that he did his head, there's another Gospel that says he did his head and his feet, and I believe that was John's Gospel as well. So, this incident is not to be confused with a similar encounter of the home of Simon the Pharisee. Different aspect, different thing. There was an unnamed woman expressing her love for the forgiveness of her many sins. This incident in the house of Simon the healed leper is a preparation for the Lord's funeral. So, two different aspects. A lot of people confuse it with the with both of them there. So, and then that gets to be a time issue as far as, you know, what time this happened and that kind of a thing. So, if you remember that Simon the Pharisee was way before, and Simon the leper was just before his death. So this ointment of spikenard, this would presumably be myrrh, okay? This was an ointment used in burial rituals. It had a very strong fragrance. And to release the fragrance, this spikenard had to be crushed. It was in solid form, but then it would have to be crushed and mixed with an oil, to be able to anoint the body. So. Very apropos to what Jesus would have to go through. He would have to be bruised, and he would have to be broken. His body would have to be broken and then the oil put on there. Now, remember the three gifts that the wise men brought Jesus at his birth. They brought gold, and this spoke of his kingship and his deity. Frankincense was given. This spoke of his priesthood. And myrrh spoke of his death and resurrection. They alluded to his offices, prophet, priest, and king. Now, in the millennium, he is given gifts of gold and frankincense, but no myrrh because his death is behind him. And we see that in Isaiah 60, verse 6. In verse 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Now, John's Gospel identified the disciple as Judas Iscariot. In John 12:4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Now, mark that, Simon's son. In John 13:2, he says, and supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas may have been emboldened to speak because it was his father's house. They were in Simon the leper was Judas' father. And it may explain why they were there. Now, 300 pence, we see on here, is a particular ointment that would have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, a denarii is a minimum wage, day's wage for a slave. Basically 300 man days of labor for 300, you know, so it was very expensive stuff. It's not something that everybody would be able to afford. So John 12:5 says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So very, very expensive. This was something that Mary did from her heart, and she did this. The Spirit led her to do these things. And so we have to remember that, you know, maybe they were intentioned to do that. Maybe she had thought ahead of time saying, hey, look, you know, the Lord's here. And as I sat at his feet, he said that he was going to go to the cross, that he was going to die. And maybe she did that for that particular purpose. Or maybe the Holy Spirit just led her to do that. Sometimes the Lord leads us to do things, and we're not really sure why we're doing things. You know, sometimes they don't make any sense to us. But if we're obedient to the Lord, all things will be made clear, whether in this life or in the life to come. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? she hath wrought a good work on me. So Jesus knew what she was doing. And so it stands to reason that the Holy Spirit was directing her to do this. So the disciples thought that this extravagant anointment, the anointing oil, was a waste, but Jesus received it as a good work. In the Greek, there are two words for good. There's agathos, which describes a thing which is morally good. And there is kalos, which describes a thing which is not only good, but lovely. A thing might be agathos and yet be hard, stern, austere, or unattractive. But a thing which is kalos is beautiful, excellent, choice, precious, suitable, commendable, admirable. So you see the different things in there. And this was kalos. With her simple love and devotion to Jesus, Mary understood that what the disciples did not, that Jesus was about to die. And she intended this gift as a preparation for his burial. Now, if you remember, it seems like the disciples were always just a little bit distracted about what was going on, what Jesus was talking about. Yet they sat in the front row and heard what he is to say, but it didn't really quite sink in because they were, you know, the Lord had said on several occasions, you know, when I go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed and put to death. I'm going to be put to death, and then I'm going to raise the third day. And they would just kind of scratch their heads and say, you know, what is he talking about? What does this mean? You know, and that kind of a thing. Maybe they were just preoccupied with who was going to be the greatest, who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand and that kind of a thing. They were more concerned with the things that they thought might be going on. But they were definitely sadly disappointed. Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, "For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying." So Jesus here confirms what it is that we know already. Mary's act was all the more precious because it was planned. It wasn't a spontaneous spur-of-the-moment kind of action. It was carefully planned beforehand. And so she waited for the opportune moment to do so, and she then did that. Apparently, Mary listened and believed the teachings of Jesus in a way that the other disciples simply didn't. Now, sometimes we can read the scriptures and we can go through the scriptures and, you know, come away with the thought, you know, man, I don't even understand anything that I'm reading here. And that's good in a respect, because then you've got this spiritual exercise that you can do. If you come across a passage like that, you know, if there's a place in there that you're saying, I just don't get this. I don't understand what is being said here. I don't know what is being taught. Do this. Okay. Get yourself a little notepad. Write down all the ways that this confuses you. Every single way. You know, look at it from all angles. You know, I don't understand this verse because this, this, and this. Because, you know, and then you put the notebook away and then you pray about it. And you ask the Lord to reveal it to you. And maybe the next day, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year will go by. And then all of a sudden you'll hear something on the radio. Somebody was preaching something about that very same thing. Or you read another verse that kind of coincides with it. And the Lord turns the light on. Man, and then you understand it. And you get so overwhelmed. You go, wow, I get this now. And then go back to your notebook. Because what's going to happen is that you're not going to remember how this confused you. But if you have it written down and you make notes on this thing, you're going to be just shocked that this was how you didn't understand it. And then when the Lord turns the light on, boom. Now, this was probably what was going on with Mary. You know, Mary was listening to the teachings of Jesus, but the disciples didn't get it. The Lord turned the light on for her, and she understood what was going on. And so, and then she acted on it, you know. In James 2:26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." So, you know, moving on that which she knew, what she believed is what that caused this whole scene to happen. It seems that the disciples did not want to think about the death of Jesus. Now, who would, really? Here's the Master. You love the Master. You want the Master to be around forever. This is the Messiah. We're going to live forever in his kingdom. And, you know, we're not going to be talking about death. This death thing was just kind of like, maybe this was, a metaphor or something, of something else. But, when the Messiah is here, he's going to rule and reign forever. That's what the Scripture said. The Messiah is going to be forever and ever. But they didn't read the Scriptures carefully enough, because there were two comings of the Lord, of the Messiah. The first one, he was to die to take away the sins of the world. The second time he comes, he's coming to rule and reign forever and ever. So they got half of the Scripture right, but not all of it. So it's always good to have a full working knowledge of the Word of God, knowing everything that it says, everything, if there's questions that you have about a particular doctrine, you come away with the idea that you think you understand something, make sure that you have other Scripture that coincides with it, that backs it up. Don't just take one Scripture, take two, take three, to make sure that what you're understanding the Scripture to say is actually what it does say. So that's always a good rule of thumb to do when you think that you're getting a message from the Lord through the Word. Make sure that it coincides with other Scriptures as well. So when Peter heard it, he tried to talk Jesus out of it. Remember? You're talking about this death thing. No. Let this be far from you. And Mary had a different devotion. She, instead of debating or denying his death, she turned it into an occasion of deep devotion. And that's what you get when you sit at the feet of Jesus. And so that's why I say, week after week, month after month, year after year, spend quiet time with the Lord. Sit at his feet and hear his word. As you're going through the Scriptures, allow the Spirit to open up the word to you and to your understanding. And so that you may be able to act on it. That's the purpose of having the Scriptures opened up to you, that you might act on it, that you might be obedient to what it is that it has to say. A lot of times we get stifled because the Lord has opened up for us, some of the Scriptures, and he's kind of directed us to do something, but we haven't followed through with the doing yet, And so the Lord will just, he'll wait. He's very patient, but you're not going to get anything else until you get over this, okay? Here's the step that you have to take. You can't take the next step until this one is done. And that's how we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9 says, "And I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial unto her." So this is recorded in three of the four gospels. The one in Luke talks about the one of Simon the Pharisee. Three out of the four. So it's, and this is the everlasting gospel. It'll be around forever and ever. So she'll always have that place in there. And now we come to the Passover plot, what I like to call the Passover plot. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. So Judas was the only Judean among the other disciples, who were all Galileans. Okay, 11 Galileans and one Judean. So Judas was kind of like the outcast, if you will, but he came from a good, strong family, well respected in his group. Nobody had any qualms about him being the treasurer, holding the bag, as it were, because he had a trustworthy face. He probably had a good demeanor. We always think of Judas as being this shifty looking character, with the pencil thin mustache and that kind of little goatee and that kind of. We kind of like if you're familiar with Oliver Twist, the character Fagin. He was a Jew also, but, that's the way that we think about him, being a little devious, little, conniving little guy. But he was well respected. He was very well liked, a likable kind of character. But he had this problem with probably self-esteem. When Jesus came down on him in that, in front of his family and his house, his brothers and sisters probably, and all of the 12, he probably, got very offended there and got embarrassed and he was probably young. Okay. He didn't have control of his faculties. And so what he did is, okay, you want to treat me like that? I'll show you. Okay. So many speculate on the motives of Judas. You know, perhaps his feelings were hurt when Jesus rebuked him after Mary poured the ointment over Jesus' head and feet. Perhaps it was plain greed. Now, this is a possibility as well, probably a better possibility than anything else, but, you know, it can be spurred on by many things. Some speculate that Judas wanted to force Jesus into an open display of messianic glory. You know, that's something too, but, you know, not quite, not probably likely. So Matthew 26:15 says, Matthew 26:15 makes it clear that Judas bargained with the religious leader for the life of Jesus. He asked them, "What are you willing to give to me if I betray him to you?" Certainly part of the motivation was pure greed. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. In verse 11. The religious leaders had wanted to destroy Jesus for a long time, you know, since Mark 3, in this particular gospel. Now they had a precious ally, a disciple willing to betray him. Oh, it doesn't get any better than this. You can see them just kind of rubbing their hands together. Oh, we got him now, you know, we got somebody on the inside, you know. So his price was much less. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. Exodus 21:32 says, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And Zechariah 11:12 says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. How interesting it is that, you know, even the price and where the money would end up is all recorded in the scripture. And so now we're back to the first day of the week, okay, the day of the unleavened bread. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? So the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th of Nisan, the day of the triumphal entry. They were to take a lamb from the sheep or the goat and bring it into the house and examine it for blemishes, then kill it on the 14th in the evening after sunset. Now, now this lamb is under a year old. Okay, it's like a baby, if you will. You bring it in there. The kids are playing with it. You know, you're looking this thing over, and you get attached to it. You know, just like you would bring a puppy or a kitten home or something like that, because it's so small and cuddly and cute. The same thing with a sheep or a goat. They're just like little babies, you know, and you just kind of really get attached to that. And then on the 14th day, they kill it, you know. Imagine what that does to you emotionally. You know, if your kids are playing with it, getting accustomed to it, they're naming it or whatever, but you know that it's got to die on the 14th. And so there's nothing you can do to shield them from that. You know, they're going to sit there and witness this little baby lamb to be killed. And, you know, you've killed Daisy. You know, well, what's the deal here, you know, or whatever. So the kids are devastated on this. The parents are devastated because the kids are devastated. And that is the point. The point is that you kind of love this lamb so much that you don't want to see it die, but you know it has to die. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus knew, we knew that Jesus was have to die, but we were so in love with him, we don't want to see that happen. And so it pains us to think about Jesus dying, but we know that it was in the Father's will to be done. We also know that it was necessary for us to have our sins forgiven us and that we might be in the family of God. So it was necessary, painful, yes, for us, especially for the Lord, but for us, you know, as well. So we're kind of not only intellectually, but we're also emotionally attached to this particular event of the Passover. In verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, this is an unusual sight. Women usually carried liquids in pitchers, and men normally carried liquids in animal skin containers. Therefore, a man carrying a pitcher was a distinctive sign to the disciples, and they knew where to, you know, there he is, and we got to go, we're going to follow him. Now, in verse 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So you got to get the scene here. Sometimes we miss the happenings all around here. You know, we see, you know, we're focused in on Jesus and the disciples, and, you know, we're not really cognizant of anything else going around. But Jerusalem at this time was overflowing with pilgrims for the feast. They had people coming in from all over the place. So, you know, there's, you know, you're rubbing elbows with everybody, just not on purpose, but because you can't avoid it. So finding a room at this time would be difficult, if not impossible. If you were to come into the city not knowing anybody to try to rent a room, you're going to be out of luck, pal, because it's probably been, you know, booked up for weeks. So the goodman of the house was more than likely a follower of Jesus. This man probably had given Jesus a standing offer to stay with him whenever he came into town. And therefore, knowing Jesus was going to be in town for the Passover, he had the room ready for him. He knew he was going to be there, had probably stayed there before. And so, being a good Jew, he knew that Jesus was going to be there and they would need a room. So it was a large room. Now, he probably could have gotten a lot of money renting that room out, but it was an offering unto the Lord to have this room ready for him whenever it is that he needed it. And so when evening cometh, in verse 17, in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Now, the disciples heard a lot of surprising things from Jesus, okay? But certainly this was one of the most surprising things that they had heard. You know, you stop and think about it. There was a lot of things that Jesus said that, you know, they made them scratch their heads and, you know, they didn't quite understand, you know, the kingdom parables and things like that. It had to be explained to them. But the thing is that Jesus said some pretty outstanding, and so they were probably, kind of waiting for, okay, what's the explanation for this? You know, one of us is going to betray you. I mean, that doesn't sound good. So, the idea that one of them could betray and kill Jesus must have seemed absurd. Yet the psalmist said in Psalm 41:9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And so they all, in verse 19, they say, and they all began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? All of them knew that they were capable of betraying the Lord. With the disciples, we're all capable of turning our back on the Lord, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, you know. When we acknowledge that we're sinners and prone to wander from the Lord, then we realize our need for him and not rely on ourselves. So it's always good to take stock of, you know, what we are. You know, we are sinners. And even though we've been saved, and we're saved by grace, and it's not anything that we've earned, but we still are distracted, and we still are led astray by our own lusts. And, you know, we need to realize this. This, first of all, keeps us humble. You know, we're not so prone to maybe, you know, look down our noses at somebody because we're, you know, we're thinking about ourselves. You know, we often say, there but for the grace of God go I, you know. But if we say that in earnest, then we're truly examining ourselves and yeah, I could have done that, you know, or, you know, I may even be led to, you know, down a road that would cause me to do that. But if I stay close to the Lord, that will keep me from that road. Then I'll be on the straight and narrow road that the Lord would have me be on and not something that I'm following my own lusts or my own passions on. There's so, so many things that would distract us, can distract us, for crying out loud. You can sit and you can try to pray and just be mindful of all of the distractions that come in until you finally realize, I've been here for a half an hour and all I've been doing is thinking about this and that and the other thing. I haven't been really praying, because we get so distracted sometimes. And this is where discipline comes in. Being a disciple is just that. It's all part of discipline. Taking stock of what it is that I'm going to sit down and I'm going to pray now. Okay. And I'm going to lift up this person and that person. And I've got my list here and I'm going to pick, Aunt Susie and Uncle Ed and, this and that and the other thing. And all of a sudden, am I still praying or am I thinking about something else? Even when we're praying about somebody. Praying for somebody, we think, okay, Uncle Ed, he's got cancer and Lord, we would just have you to heal him and, all of the things that would happen during cancer and that kind of thing, the chemotherapy and all that. And then all of a sudden our mind is off somewhere else. It's gone down a different road there that it need not go down. And so we need to take stock of each and every moment that we're praying and keep our, keep it focused on the Lord. And not on the particular instance. That's why sometimes if you want people to pray for you, that's great. But they don't need details. Details will just distract them. Okay? If you want to share, that's great. But, understand, the Lord knows what the details are. All we have to do, I lift up Aunt Susie and Uncle Ed to you. Lord, you know what the situation is there. And I pray that, thy will be done in that circumstance. Okay? That's it. That's all you need to do. You're lifting them up and you're asking the Lord's will to be done in their lives. And that's the best thing that could happen. Even praying that that whatever it is that they're going through, that people's hearts would be opened and that your name would be lifted up as they're believers. And I know they're believers. They're going to share you with the nurses and the doctors and the administrators and even the taxi drivers that take them to the appointments and whatever. Pray that your word does not come back void. That is, as they shared you with these people, pray that their hearts would be open and that they would come to know you and have faith in you. So, like I say, and that's just one aspect of the prayers, obviously, but, trying to keep yourself focused on the prayer is what needs to happen. So in verse 20, he says, "And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man that if he had never been born." Now, I have a URL. In fact, I'll let you know what it is now. There's a guy named Jay McCarl, McCarl. And there's a website that he has. You can also see it on YouTube. I can send the URL for that. He goes through and he examines the Passover. Not the Seder, but the Passover, the way that they were seated around the table and what they all these things mean. It's about an hour long, but it's great. I mean, it is just, should have it for maybe a movie night or something, but it's just, I was just blown away. I saw it at the pastor's conference and it was just, it was great. I'll send the YouTube URL and then you can look at it, or you can go up on Jay McCarl's website, and he has that, and he has a few more as well. So there's a movie on there as well. It's called The Before the Wrath. Cindy and I watched that on PureFlix the other a couple of weeks ago or whatever, and it was pretty good, really good. So I highly recommend that. But getting back to the study, you see how you can get distracted just by, thinking about it. Judas was neither a martyr nor a robot, okay? Judas was totally responsible for his actions, in spite of the fact that he was possessed by Satan himself. And he allowed this. So you couldn't just come in. Satan just didn't come in and force his way in. The door was open for Satan to come in. In John 13, 26 and 27, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop. When I have dipped it, I will give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he has dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So even though that he had already had it in his mind that this was going to happen, Satan entered into Judas himself. And this is the first time in the scripture where Satan actually enters into somebody personally, which, you know, when we talk about the Antichrist, we can, you know, deal with that when we get to the book of Revelation in a few years, you know. At the rate we're going, I should say. Even though his actions fulfilled prophecy, the Son of Man indeed goes as it was written of him, his own wicked motive condemned him. Okay, it doesn't matter the influences that are around. You still have the ability to say yes or no to whatever it is that's going on here. Now, the aspect of Satan entering into him just basically solidified his actions already of what his heart was going to do. So that's why I say that's why he was held accountable, because he had thought to do this even before Satan had entered into him. And so it just got solidified that way. So in the warning of Jesus, we see a profound love for Judas. Understand this. Even though he was going to be the one that betrays him, Jesus still loved him. And we got to remember that as we look on the news and we see these people that do all of these heinous things. Jesus loves them. Okay, he didn't call us to hate. He didn't call us to judge. He called us to love. First of all, we love the Lord. Second of all, we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thirdly, we love those people in the world enough to be able to share Christ with them. It takes a profound amount of love to do this. So this was his last fleeting opportunity to turn back from his evil plot. Okay. Jesus was giving him an option. He's giving him a chance. A remarkable thing to remember is that Jesus loved both Mary and Judas. We almost want to think that he loved Mary and hated Judas, but that isn't the case. If we miss this love toward Judas, rejected love to be sure, but if we miss that love, we miss the whole point of the story. So at this point, Judas is now going to leave the room. In John 13:30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So he left at that particular point. So he wasn't privy to anything else that was going on. He wasn't privy to the, he was privy to the foot washing, but he was not privy to the new covenant and the blood and that kind of thing, because it didn't pertain to him. Judas was lost for the same reason that millions are today. He did not repent of his sins and believe on Jesus Christ, as John 6:64 through 71 says, and also chapter 13:10 through 11. So if you're not born again, one day you too will wish that you had not been born at all. So, very heavy duty stuff here. In verse 22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So we can't get so caught up in the discovering what the bread and the cup mean that we forget to do what Jesus said to do to them. We must take and eat. Take means that it won't be forced upon you. You have to receive it. Eat means that this is absolutely vital for you. Without food and drink, we perish. Without Jesus, we perish. It also means that you must take Jesus into your innermost being. He must be the center of your life. He's the life giver. So the elements here are introduced first by Melchizedek to Abraham in Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. How interesting. We also know that Melchizedek was a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, bread and wine were significant in Joseph's experience as well, when he interprets the dreams of the wine steward, or butler, and the baker in Genesis 40. The bread is broken, but the wine is lifted up. It's restored. Even at the incarnation, bread speaks of life, speaks of the life of Christ. At Bethlehem, that means the house of bread, the wine speaks of his blood poured out to many. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressor. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So we see the bread and the wine at Jesus' birth. Now, the old covenant was observed by the shedding of sacrificial or innocent blood. Exodus 24:6 through 8. You remember that when you brought the animal in for the sacrifice, you were to lay your hands upon the head of the animal, confessing your sins, and then having them transferred to this animal, who was innocent. Animals cannot sin. Although we try to ascribe them human emotions and things of that nature, they are dumb animals. They haven't the capacity to sin because that's the way that God had made them. So when we confess our sins, we transfer our sins onto this innocent animal, and their blood is shed. Okay? And so as a type of what Jesus was going to do. So Jesus sealed the new covenant with his own blood. This is first suggested in where God teaches Adam and Eve that they would be covered with the shedding of innocent blood in Genesis 3:21, where they had made themselves coats of fig leaves. The Lord gave them coats of skins, and so they had to watch while these innocent animals died so that they would be covered. This act also brings to clarity what Jesus said in John 6:53 through 56. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So the idea here is that Jesus said these things, and it kind of frosted a whole lot of people. It, you know, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they walked away. It wasn't until the Passover, did they understand what it is that he was talking about? And so as you walked away without understanding, well, you were left out in the cold. Just because it was something that you didn't understand right there, what it is that he was saying, and you took it as face value, well, that's not how you approach the scripture. Okay, if I don't understand this, he's going to explain it somewhere else down the road. And he always does. So in verse 25, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So there are four cups in the Passover meal. The first cup is of the bringing out. The second cup is the cup of the delivery. The third cup is the cup of redemption or blessing. And the fourth is the cup of the taking out. Now this is the third cup, the cup of blessing that Jesus does this with. 1 Corinthians 10:16 explains it. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So we see that you see where we are in the timetable here. We're at the third cup of this Passover. So this Passover is not finished. The fourth cup will occur at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper links Jesus' two comings. "So I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine till that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So I think we're gonna stop there because we're kind of running out of time, and we got a whole lot more verses and things to do, and this looks like a good cutting off point. So we'll just end it here, and then we'll pick it up next time in the garden. in verse 26. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. I pray, Father, that you would indeed just give us clarity of the word that we read and that we hear. And I pray, Father, that we would be diligent to just receive the word with all readiness of mind, but to search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. We thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us. You know our frame, we're but dust and ashes. And Lord, you give us understanding at your will and at your whim. So Father, we trust in you, and we know, Lord, that you will explain all things in your time and in your season. And Father, I too pray that if we're stuck on a matter, if you've revealed to us something and we haven't acted on it yet, I pray, Father, that you would move our feet, that you would just help us to take that step, that leap of faith, and do what it is that you have given us to do, so that we may move on to the next, and that we may grow in your grace and in the knowledge of you. We love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.